Well, friends, how about an amazing fact? Little Tyke, a female African lion, born and raised in America, lived her entire life without ever eating meat. In fact, her owners, George and Margaret Westerbue, alarmed at the lion's dislike of meat, went to great lengths to try and coax their unusual pet to develop a taste for it. They even advertised a cash reward for anyone who could devise a meat-containing formula that the lioness would eat. The curator of a New York zoo advised the Westerbues that putting in a few drops of blood in the lion's milk would help, but the lioness refused to drink the milk, even when only a single drop of blood had been added. Meanwhile, little Tyke continued to do extremely well on a daily diet of cooked grains, raw eggs, and milk. By 4 years of age, she was fully grown and weighed 352 pounds. The lioness not only survived on a vegetarian diet, she thrived. One of America's most able zoo curators apparently said that the lioness was the best of her species he had ever viewed. As well as little Tyke, the Westerbues had sheep and cattle on their 100-acre ranch. Visitors to the ranch were often amazed to see a full-grown African lioness wandering peacefully amongst the sheep and the cattle, and even chewing on succulent tall grass in the field. Did you know, friends, that the Bible predicts that one day every lion on earth will be vegetarian? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is a live, interactive Bible study, and we would love to hear from you if you have a Bible-related question. The number to call to the studio here is 800-463-7297. That's 800-GOD-SAYS. 800-463-7297. 97. My name is John Ross, and working the phones this evening is somebody that's new to Bible Answers Live, but not new to Amazing Facts, Alan Davis. Alan, thank you for joining us and helping out. Your specialty is in church history, and in particular, the Reformation period. So maybe there's a Bible-related question having something to do with the Reformation. This would be a good time for you to pick up your phone and give us a call. That number again is 800-463-7297. 800-GOD-SAYS. Alan, would you begin the program with a word of prayer?
Well, I would love to, Pastor Ross. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have this radio program to just minister to you and minister to all those out there seeking to know a deeper understanding of your word. We ask for a blessing upon our listeners tonight, and that every answer would come direct from your word. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, Pastor Ross, I was listening to that amazing fact that you were talking about, this vegetarian lion. Now, I'm familiar that during the creation and prior to sin entering into the world, that, you know, a lot of the animals, they were made to be vegetarian. But I've never heard of an actual example until you mentioned one tonight. And you also mentioned that the Bible predicts that lions will again be vegetarian. Is that true?
You know, absolutely. Now, of course, little Tyke is very unusual when it comes to lions. This is the only one that I've known of or heard about that was a vegetarian. Little Tyke has long since passed away. But incredible story how that he refused to eat meat, even the taste of blood in his milk. He'd turn away from that. Now, what about a time when all of the lions will be vegetarian? Well, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Yeah, the Bible speaks of a time when even the lions will be docile and gentle, so much so the little child can lead them, and of course they'll be vegetarian. Of course, we're not talking about anything that's going to be happening in the near future, but we are talking about something that's going to happen when Christ recreates the earth, when he makes all things new.
Yes.
And that's, of course, the home of the redeemed. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's not the earth as we know it now, but that's the earth recreated. If you'd like to learn more about the reward of the redeemed, the home that Jesus is preparing for those that love him, we have a study guide that we'll send to anyone who calls and asks for it. The study guide is entitled A Colossal City in Space, talking about heaven and, more specifically, the new earth that'll be created at the end of the 1,000-year period, sometimes referred to as the millennium. Again, that study guide is A Colossal City in Space. Just give us a call on our resource line, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. What was that number, Alan, for the resource line?
That resource line number is 1-800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747.
And we are streaming today's program live, so if you're near your computer, you can join us at live.amazingfacts.org. That's live.amazingfacts.org. Don't put the www in front of that. It won't work. Just type in live.amazingfacts.org. Well, we're going to go to the phone lines. Who's our first caller this evening?
It looks like our first caller tonight is Daryl from Gulf Breeze, Florida. Looks like his question is regarding Jude, verse 9, about Satan contending with Jesus.
All right. We have Daryl. Daryl, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Ross and crew. Yes, it's actually what I have is a two-part question.
Sure.
And the first part of the question is, why was Michael the archangel contending with Satan about the body of Moses?
Okay. Well, let's take that part first. Now, in Bible prophecy, you've got the book of Revelation, you've got the book of Daniel, and you've got the book of Jude. These three books refer to Michael. And Michael is the prophetic name given to Christ. Now, where it says Michael the archangel, that doesn't mean that Michael is an angel. He is the arch of the angels, or the ruler of the angels, the one in charge, the commander of the angels. And Jesus is the commander of the angels. So here you have Jesus contending with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, if you go back to the account that you read in the Old Testament, Moses dies, and he's buried by God, and then you find Moses appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah to Jesus during the Gospel time period. So Moses was resurrected, according to what we read here in Jude, and he was taken to heaven, and then he appeared with Jesus, with Elijah, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay, so the second part of my question is, if Jesus was there to resurrect his body, I'm confused about that because, at the rapture, after the tribulation, when Jesus descends with the shout of Michael the archangel, and those that are dead in Christ, they rise first, and then those who are alive in Christ,
yes,
meet them in the air and so forth. I'm just wondering, why did he need to go down and actually get his physical body? Why couldn't he just descend and not even touch the ground and just say, Moses, come on up here, and Moses be resurrected? I mean, why is the body involved? You understand what I'm saying?
Sure, yes. It's kind of interesting. It speaks of Moses being buried by God, and it appears as though Christ was there burying Moses, and maybe it was at that point in time where Lucifer showed up, or Satan showed up and said, maybe Christ was about to resurrect him, and Satan said, wait, he belongs to me. You can't resurrect him because he's sinned. And Jude says Christ or Michael wouldn't even contend with Satan. I didn't even get into a dispute or an argument, but he resurrected Moses and took him to heaven. Now, he took him to heaven, but when he was resurrected, he had his glorified body.
Okay, so you're saying that when all this was going down, that it was actually Jesus went to bury him,
mm-hmm.
and then after he buried his body, then he resurrected him.
Correct.
And took him back to heaven.
Took him back to heaven.
Okay.
You know, we got a book that expands on this a little bit more. It's called The Two Witnesses, and it talks about Moses and Elijah, also Michael the archangel, and this passage in Jude. And we can send it to you for free, Daryl, or anyone who calls and asks for it. The book is entitled The Two Witnesses. And just ask for that, and we'll send it out. The number to call for our resource line, if you want to give that again, Alan.
That number again, Daryl, is 1-800-835-6747.
And again, just ask for the book, The Two Witnesses, and we'll send it out. Who do we have next?
Next on the call is going to be Marty. He's from Brooklyn, New York. Looks like he's a repeat caller. And his question, he wants to know a little bit more about what the Bible says on dreams coming true.
Marty, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, you on the air.
Yeah, Happy New Year, by the way.
Thank you, and to you.
Yeah, by the way, my name is Martin.
Martin, all right. Well, we're glad you're on the air, Martin. What's your question this evening?
Yeah, and by the way, I'm blind, but the Lord is not. Anyway, so I want to find out what does the Bible tell us about our dreams coming true.
About dreams coming true?
Yeah. Is there anything in the Bible that tells us? And information?
Well, we know that God at times speaks to people through dreams, especially those who He has called apart to be prophets. God communicated through visions and dreams in the past, and there are times, I believe, that even now God communicates to people through dreams. But we have to be careful. Not every dream comes from God. Sometimes, we have a dream, might impress us deeply, but it might be the result of eating too much food the night before, or some other reason. I also believe, though, that sometimes the devil can harass us, or at least create circumstances where we have fearful dreams. But there are times where God can communicate, and He does, through a dream to a specific individual about a specific situation.
Well, now, the Lord is good.
Sometimes it's something with reference to the future. Other times it might be counsel. Maybe God is wanting to impress somebody to make a change in their life. But what we need to bear in mind is that a dream, if we think we perhaps had a dream from God, it has to be in agreement with whatever the Bible has to say. In other words, God's not going to contradict Himself. You know, we have a good example of this in Daniel chapter 2. There was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a pagan king, king of Babylon. And he had a dream, and he was deeply impressed by his dream. And in the morning when he awoke, he didn't quite remember the details of the dream, but he was impressed enough, and he called for his wise men. And finally, Daniel came and explained the king's dream. And that was a dream that God gave him, and it really revealed the future history of the rise and fall of kingdoms. So yes, God does communicate at times through dreams.
Amen.
Does that help, Martin? Is that kind of what you were thinking?
Yes, it's helped.
Okay, very good. Well, thank you for your call. We appreciate you holding online there. Who do we have next?
Next on the line is Mike. He's listening to us on the internet from Deerwood, Maryland. Looks like he's a repeat caller as well, and he's asking us to please explain Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25.
Hi, Mike. Welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. Good evening.
Good evening.
I wanted to get a little explanation on those verses, and specifically verses 23 to 25, where it talks about faith, the law, and the law being a tutor, and then we're no longer being under a tutor. And I'm just like to understand, what does that exactly mean?
Okay, well, let's take a look at it. I'm going to begin reading here. You mentioned verse 23 in particular, for those who might be driving in their car and not access to their Bible right now. I'm going to read verse 23 and 24, and then we can talk about it. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, a central theme in the book of Galatians that Paul is addressing, there were those who felt that they could, through obedience to the law, obtain a righteousness that would get them into the kingdom. And Paul is quite adamant that we are not saved by anything we do, but we are saved by exercising a living faith in Christ. So there are those who felt that by keeping the law, they would be able to save themselves. And he says, no, the law's purpose is to reveal to us our need of Jesus. When we look into the law and we see how we've fallen short of God's high standard, that'll lead a person to say, woe is me. I need help. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. So the law then leads us to Christ. And when we receive Christ by faith, not only does he forgive us for our past sins, but the good news about the gospel is he begins to change the heart. You know, the gospel is a new heart I will give you, God says, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. So when we receive this new heart and we're trusting in Jesus, not only are we forgiven, but we are also empowered to live a new life, a life of obedience. And we keep the commandments, we keep the law of God, not to be saved, but because we are saved and we're trusting in Jesus.
And then 25 sort of says we're no longer under a tutor, sort of kind of indicating we're no longer under the law. How does that sort of fit into that?
Right. The law's purpose is to reveal to us our sin, so we will go to Jesus. Once we receive Jesus as our personal Savior, no longer does the law need to reveal to us Jesus, because now we've received Jesus. When we receive Jesus, he not only forgives us, but now he empowers us to obey. We're not trying to save ourselves through obedience to the law, because we have faith in Christ. Now Christ is living out his life within us, which is manifest in obedience to the law. In other words, the Ten Commandments is still the will of God. It's just because a person has received Jesus, it doesn't mean that they can steal or kill or commit adultery or break any of the other commandments. But a person that receives Jesus now is empowered to keep the commandments. Before a person receives Jesus, they lack the power and the strength to do what God asked them to do.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. So if someone was to say backslide, the law would sort of then serve the purpose of it.
Absolutely, leading you back to Jesus. Matter of fact, this is sort of an ongoing thing. You know, all of us experience growth. If we're trusting in Jesus, we're experiencing growth. And there are times in our life where something might be revealed to us, or we might take a look at God's law and say, you know what, I'm not really living up to the spirit of the law. I might be keeping the letter of the law, but there's something lacking. And that should drive us to our knees and say, Lord, please help. I need Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I need his grace. And so the law brings us back to Jesus as we look into it. Paul also describes the law as a mirror. It reveals to us our true spiritual condition.
Right. So I could say, after faith has come in my life, then I no longer need, you know, it's sort of a personal thing versus like a more of a historical thing. There's no more law anymore, kind of.
Well, that makes sense. Yeah, the way of obtaining righteousness changes. Prior to Christ, a person might try to obtain righteousness through their own works. After a person receives Christ, he receives Christ's righteousness, and that righteousness begins to be lived out within that person,
right,
which is demonstrated in obedience to God's law. So we're not trying to keep the law to save ourselves. Rather, we're trusting in Jesus, and as a result, we are keeping the law.
Now, hasn't it been that way always, though? The Abraham and so forth, always, it's always been by faith. There was never, the law was never, it's sort of, does that make sense? It's always
the law was never intended for a person to be saved through obedience.
Right, right.
We can't do that.
Right.
And, of course, Abraham realized when he looked into the law that he was lacking and he needed a Savior. And he received that Savior by faith.
Okay. So it did the same. It was a tutor for Abraham as it is for everybody.
Absolutely.
Throughout. Okay.
Absolutely.
Well, thank you very much.
Well, thank you. That was a good question. You know, with reference to Abraham, you brought that up. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Then he goes on to explain that faith without works is dead. So Abraham received by faith the promise of a Messiah, which resulted in obedience, a change of works. And the same is true for people today. When we receive Christ, the promised Messiah, Christ changes the heart. We become a new creature. We have a study guide dealing with the subject of the law called Written in Stone. And for anyone wanting to learn more about that, give us a call on our resource line. Ask for the study guide Written in Stone, and we'll send it out to you. And that number again?
800-835-6747.
Ask for the study guide Written in Stone. Who do we have next?
Our next caller is Gary from Washington State. He's listening to us on the internet, and he is a first-time caller. And he's asking us to please explain Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7.
Hi, Gary. You're on the air.
Hi, how are you? Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. Thank you for calling.
It says, in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. What was the purpose of them to present themselves before the Lord?" And in verse 7 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come?" Mm-hmm. Why did he ask Satan that question?
All right.
You already know that?
Good question. All right. What's interesting about Job, it kind of gives us a little bit of a clearer insight into what sometimes is referred to as the great controversy. There is this controversy taking place between the forces of good and the forces of evil, between Christ and Satan. Now, when God created man, he put Adam in charge of the earth. He was the representative of the earth. But when Adam succumbed to Satan's temptation, he lost that position, and Satan now claimed to be the representative of the earth. Now, according to Job, there was this gathering of the sons of God. Now, who are the sons of God? The sons of God are the representatives of the worlds that God has created. Based upon Hebrews chapter 1, we believe that there are other worlds out there. There's other created beings out there.
Are these, then these aren't the same ones that are spoken of over in Genesis?
No. No, this would be a different group, and I'll tell you why it's a different group here in just a minute. So these sons of God are these representatives from these unfallen worlds, and there is this gathering in heaven. And Satan shows up as representative of earth. And that's why God asks him the question, where did you come from? And Satan responds in verse 7, he says, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. In other words, Satan was claiming the earth as his. And he said, well, I've come from my planet, you know, the place that I'm in charge of. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? In other words, God said to Job, you think you've got the earth, but there is somebody on the earth who really is a citizen of my kingdom. And that's where the whole controversy begins to unfold with reference to Job. Because Satan was claiming the earth and everyone on the earth was his. God said, no, there's somebody that's actually for me on the earth. Now, of course, when Jesus came and died on the cross, he gained the right to be the representative of earth. In other words, Satan lost that claim that he held. And now Jesus is our representative before the Father in heaven.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for calling, Gary.
Well, thank you, and that cleared things up very much, so thank you.
Good question. And friends, if you have a Bible-related question, the number to call here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That's 800-GOD-SAYS, 463-7297.
Next up is Ed from Chicago, Illinois. He's listening to us on the internet, and his question is, when will we stop sinning?
Ed, you're on the air.
How are you?
Yes, doing well, Ed.
Oh, that's great. So I have a quick question. I'm wondering, when are we, the elect, going to stop sinning? I know that as long as we live in this earth, we're going to sin. And so there are two verses that I keep wondering about.
Sure.
One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. It says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So I'm wondering if that is the moment when we are going to stop sinning, or, like Revelation 22:11 says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still.
Okay.
And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. So I'm wondering, when, at what moment are we going to stop sinning?
All right. Well, let's begin with the last part of the verse you quoted there in Revelation chapter 22. That's what we refer to as the close of probation, where Jesus stands up and he says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation then closes for the human race. The very next verse there in Revelation 22, Jesus says, I come quickly and my reward is with me. So Jesus pronounces those words prior to the second coming, before he comes. Now, what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 52, that happens at the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous being right. changed in a moment when Jesus comes. So the good news is that before Jesus comes, by his grace, if we're trusting in him, he is going to so work within us that when he says, let him be holy, let him be holy still, he will keep us from falling. The good news is that we can live a victorious Christian life even now. Now, of course, we don't have to wait until that time in order to live a victorious Christian life. We can claim the promises of God even now, and he's able to help us and give us strength. But yes, a time will come before Jesus comes when those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus will be kept from sinning.
So when probation door closes,
yes,
at that moment, from that moment on, we're not going to sin anymore?
Correct. Correct.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Perfect. Thank you.
We'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, I don't think anyone's going to ever reach the point, just a word of caution, if anyone's walking around saying, I don't sin anymore, I'm sanctified fully, well, that's evidence that the person is still sinning because they've got pride in their heart. I don't think we'll ever reach the point where we think to ourselves that, you know, now we're doing okay. We don't really need Christ. We're good enough on our own. No. Matter of fact, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we'll see our need of him. And even when that time comes, when probation closes and Jesus keeps us from sinning, those who put their confidence in him, they won't feel as though they're perfect. They will still sense their need of Christ and will continually be trusting in him. All right, well, thank you, Ed. That was a good question that you had. I'm looking at our engineer here, and I don't think we have time for one call before we take our break. We're going to be coming up on a break in just a few moments. But, friends, if you're just joining us, we've still got a whole half an hour of Bible questions. And if you have a text of Scripture that has puzzled you and you're wondering, what exactly does this mean, give us a call. We'll try our very best. We've got a number of great resources here in front of us on the computer. The number to call is 800-463-7297. That's the phone line here to the studio. And just ask your Bible question. We'll do our very best to answer. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Now, Alan, just a few moments ago, we had somebody ask about the Ten Commandments. What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? And what do we as Christians need to do with reference to the Ten Commandments and our relationship with Jesus? Does grace somehow blot out the law? Well, we got a website dedicated to the subject of the Ten Commandments, and I can't remember when we've offered this website before for folks to take a look at on Bible Answers Live. It's new to me, but it's a great website.
It's a fantastic website. It'll really strengthen your understanding of how law and grace fit together. Mm-hmm. Where law is actually kind of the root and the branch, and then the gospel and grace is pretty much the blossom. You can go to www.10commandmentfacts.com, and that's www.10commandmentfacts.com.
You know, on that website, you'll be able to look at our famous study guide entitled Written in Stone, all about the Ten Commandments, and also a number of books dedicated to that subject. Again, the website is 10commandmentfacts.com. We'll be right back. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
Hello, friends. You're back with Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible-related question, we'd love to hear from you. The number to call is 800-463-7297. That's 800-GOD-SAYS. And, Alan, we're going to go straight to the phone lines. Who is our next caller?
Our next caller is Mark from Michigan. He's on a cell phone listening to us on Sirius XM.
Hi, Mark. Welcome to the program. Mark, you're on the air.
Okay, hi. Can you hear me?
I can hear you, yes.
Okay. Hi, I'm a truck driver in Michigan. I just passed Jackson, Michigan right now. My question comes from basically listening to you earlier where you were talking to the young man about the Archangel Michael being Jesus. I have a friend that I've been talking to about Jesus being with God from the beginning, and she's in this group that says that he wasn't. So what my question is, where in the Bible do I find the scripture about God or about Jesus being Michael the Archangel?
All right. I'll be happy to show you several verses, sort of a little detective work, but it's not very hard to figure out. We're starting in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, maybe, Alan, you can get the exact verse there. It talks about Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon.
Yeah, if we look at Revelation 12. I went to Daniel 12. I apologize.
We'll get to
that.
Daniel 12 in just a minute because that's another good verse with references. But if you start in Revelation 12 where it talks about Michael.
Mm-hmm. And we look in Revelation 12:7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven."
Okay, so there we have a reference to Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. But it doesn't tell us for sure who Michael is. Now we go over to Jude, the book just before the book of Revelation, and this was the question earlier, where Michael is referred to as the archangel. So we know that Michael has something to do with archangel. Now, as we mentioned earlier, we're not saying Michael is an angel. There in the Greek, the archangel means the ruler of the angels or the commander of the angels. Just like an ark on a door is above something, so we're saying Michael is the ruler of the angels. He's not a created being. Christ was always with the Father. Now here's an interesting verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," that's Jesus, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So here it says that Jesus has the voice of the archangel, and Jude says that Michael is the archangel. Therefore, we can conclude that Michael is Jesus. There is another reference that we have in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Read that one for us, Alan.
In Daniel 12:1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book."
Now what's interesting about Daniel chapter 12, it says Michael, the great prince who stands for your people. Jesus is the one who stands for us in the presence of the Father. So there's a number of verses you can look at that helps us understand that, yes, Michael is the prophetic name of Christ. And again, you only find the word Michael used in those prophetic books like Daniel, Jude, Revelation, and then 1 Thessalonians is talking about the second coming.
And you know, Pastor Ross, talking about that passage that you quoted in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, Jesus said to Martha in John 11 that he is the resurrection and the life. And in Daniel 12:2, after talking about Michael standing up for his people, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Talking about the resurrection of life, and then the resurrection of condemnation.
Right.
You know, Mark, we have a book dealing with the subject of Michael the Archangel. And if you would call our resource line, I know you're driving now, but maybe you can remember this. It's 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Ask for the book on Michael the Archangel, and we'll send it to you or anyone who calls and asks for that. Who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Scott, calling from Irvine, California. He's listening to us on the internet. And
Scott, you're on the air.
Hey, how are you?
Doing
how are
well.
You guys? I have a question on Ephesians 4 or 5.
Okay.
Actually, it probably should be 4 through 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Yes.
Does that mean that there's a remnant church?
You know, I believe it does. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In other words, we're saved through Jesus. He is the Lord.
Uh-huh.
There is one faith. Now, when he says faith, it's not just referring to faith in Jesus, but it's referring to what we hold to be true. In other words, the Bible teaches one doctrine or a set of doctrines. It's not open for individual interpretation. I mean, the Bible teaches truth, and it's complete. It doesn't contradict itself. So there's one Lord. There's one faith or doctrine, and there's one baptism. Now, the baptism here is not only the method of baptism. Today, there's different methods of baptism. And the Bible tells us there is one method of baptism that is truly what the Bible teaches. But through baptism, one becomes part of God's people, part of God's church. And so, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
See, I have a question, because in 321... Constantine baptized pagans, and I'm just wondering, at the end of time, will God baptize Christians without them knowing?
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting that you bring that up. Jesus makes it very clear that when he comes, there'll be those who actually think that they're serving him, when in reality they're not. Jesus said that there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out devils in your name and do many wonders? And Jesus responds and says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. What is that verse, Alan? I know you're looking that up.
That is in Matthew 7.
All right, maybe you can get that for us in just a minute. But, you know, there will be those, even in the name of religion, who will persecute God's people, thinking that they somehow are doing God a service. The key issue at the end of time is worship. Are we going to worship God according to what he asks in his word, according to his commandments, or are we going to worship God according to man-made traditions and man-made theories? How are we going to worship God becomes key. What was that verse?
That's in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22.
Does that help a little bit there, Scott?
Yeah, it does, but I have another question.
Sure.
On Galatians 20 and actually 22, sorcery. Pastor Doug talks about aspirin being only needed in the end of time. And also, I'm wondering about how you get the fruit of the Spirit.
Okay. How does a person obtain the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us we need to ask for it. We need to ask God for his Spirit. We also need to humble our hearts and say, Lord, whatever it is that you want me to do, that's what I'm willing to do. If we're really serious about obtaining the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, we need to be serious about doing whatever it is God asks us to do. And I think that's one of the biggest hindrances to why people don't obtain the Spirit and don't manifest the fruit of the Spirit, is because there's a lack of willingness on their part to say, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do.
You know, Scott, if you also look in Galatians 5 and back up just a few verses and begin in verse 16, talking about walking in the Spirit, And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Paul then gives you a short, pretty conclusive, but not exhaustive list of what that entails of not walking in the Spirit, that is, walking in the flesh. And then he contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that it's love, composed of joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And compare that with 1 Corinthians 13, and that might answer your question.
1 Corinthians 13, of course, is a description of what love is, and God is love, and having the Holy Spirit will manifest those characteristics of love.
Well, let me throw in another question. I heard a previous caller talk about dreams and visions in Acts 2. Basically, in the last days, you know, it goes through everything. I can read it from 17 to 21. Basically, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And all my maidservants and my maidservants.
So there we have a promise that was partially fulfilled at the time of the apostles, but will be fulfilled again when Jesus comes, when there's a special outpouring, just prior to the coming of Jesus, a special outpouring of his spirit. And again, God will communicate as he did with the prophets through dreams and visions.
So how do you know if a vision is true?
Well, first of all, you need to make sure that it's in harmony with God's word. God will never contradict himself, and the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. So if what's being asked contradicts what you know the Bible teaches, then you know that's the devil trying to mislead you. Sometimes it's good to consider counsel from godly people and say, you know, I had a dream, and this is kind of what I'm thinking. What do you think? In the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom, the Bible tells us. So, you know, kind of talking about it with others that you can trust, and then pray about it. Say, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, please make it clear. Open the way. And God leads through providence. He'll open doors and he'll close doors. If there's a willingness to do what it is, whatever it is God asks, then he will lead you step by step. You know, we do have a book, Scott, for you or anyone wanting to learn more about this. It's called Knowing God's Will. How do you determine God's will? And if you just call our resource line, we'll be happy to send that to you. What's that number again?
Scott, you can call that resource line at 1-800-835-6747.
The book again is entitled Understanding God's Will. Who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Rosemary. She's calling from El Paso, Texas, and she is on line 6.
Hi, Rosemary. You're on the air.
Hi.
Hi. And your question this evening?
Okay, my question is this. I'm going through a divorce. And I have noticed, and I've been praying and just reading and trying to, like many people would tell me, be still and listen. And my joy is gone. My spirit, I feel it numb. And I'm trying to wake it up again or bring it back.
You know,
what do I do?
It's a very difficult experience, and those who are listening can sympathize with you who have gone through this type of an experience. It's a grieving process, a healing process that has to take place, and it is painful. And there are times when, yes, the discouragement is almost overwhelming, and you wonder, Lord, where are you? Why are you not there? But what we need to recognize is that God is there. God understands. He knows what you're going through. And sometimes when we can't see his hand in directing in our circumstances, that's where we need to trust his heart of love, that he understands and he knows. Hold on to him. Just never, ever give up. We have many examples in Scripture of people whose lives went through some very difficult trials. Their faith was tried and tested, but they held on, and God brought them through victorious at the end. So don't give up. You know, read the Word. Look for those promises in Scripture that brings hope and courage, and then claim those promises and say, Lord, I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to trust in you. Sometimes you might feel the presence of Jesus when you pray and say, well, thank you, Lord. Other times you're going to have to just grab it by faith. You might not feel anything, but that's where you need to hold on. Just hold on to him by faith and allow God to fulfill his purpose in his time.
There are a couple of verses we'd probably like to share with you too, Rosemary. One of them is in Jeremiah 33:3, and it's pretty much God's his hotline, and he says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you did not know." And another one that I've taken comfort in myself in the past comes from Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, actually, and part of verse 3, and it says, "But know this, but now, thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.
Amen. What a wonderful promise. You know, Rosemary, could we have a word of prayer with you?
Can I answer one more question?
Sure.
Is it ever possible that one can lose their Holy Spirit?
You know, it is possible for a person to grieve the Holy Spirit, where they're continually saying no to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to the point where the heart is so hard that the person can't hear the Holy Spirit any longer. But let me add, if somebody is even wondering if they have grieved the Holy Spirit or if they're concerned about grieving the Holy Spirit, that usually is pretty good evidence that they have not grieved the Holy Spirit, because typically people who have grieved the Holy Spirit really don't care. They don't care about God. They don't care about doing what God is asking. They don't even care about grieving God. So if there is a concern, that's pretty much good evidence that, no, the person has not grieved the Holy Spirit.
I was worried because I feel anger. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to forgive. Mm-hmm. I'm trying not to be vengeful. And just asking God to help me let go and, you know, bring me peace.
Well, that's exactly the thing to do. Sometimes it'll take time, but you just keep holding on. Keep asking. Keep trusting. And He will see you through. He's seen many a person through difficult trials, and He will see you through. Just keep holding on to Him. Let me have a word of prayer for you, Rosemary. Dear Father in heaven, we just want to lift up Rosemary in a special way. You understand her situation. You know her pain and sorrow that she's going through. And Lord, we want to ask that you would comfort her, strengthen her. She has cried out to you. And be there for her, Lord. Reveal yourself in a very special way that she might be able to hold on to you and trust in you even more and claim the promise that you'll see her through. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, God bless you, Rosemary. We'll keep you lifted up in prayer. Who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Greg, calling from Grimsby, Ontario, Canada, and he's listening to us on the internet.
Hi, Greg. Welcome to the program.
Hi. Thanks very much for taking my call.
You're welcome. And your question this evening?
Yeah, my question is in regards to the very beginning of Genesis 1. Now, it's my belief that God created creation week in six literal days.
Correct.
But in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Was this part of day 1, or was this sometime prior to the first day of creation?
Well, I'll tell you what I think, and I'll give you the reason why I think it. I think God created the earth in that condition where it describes being without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. I believe that was all created on day 1, and here's why. It's not until day 4 that the sun is created. So if God created the earth at some distant point in time, millions of years ago, and it was just sitting here spinning by itself without the sun, would there be water or would there be ice on the earth?
Mm-hmm.
It would be solid ice.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Genesis chapter 1 it says, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, and then God separates the waters from the waters, and then the sun's not created until the fourth day. So that, to me, is pretty good evidence that on day 1, in the beginning, that first 24-hour period, God created the earth, and it was covered with water, and then God said, let there be light, and turned the earth on its axis, and you have your first 24-hour day.
So when it says created the heavens and the earth, this heavens, is that all three heavens, or would it just be the first firmament?
Well, we've got, in the Bible, you've got, like you say, three heavens. You've got the first heaven, which would be our atmosphere. That's not created until day 2. Then you have the third heaven, or the second heaven, where the stars are. And then you have the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God.
Right.
Now, I believe there were things created before planet Earth. There were probably other worlds and galaxies and other things out there that God had made at some point in time. But very possibly our solar system, maybe even our galaxy, God created right there 6,000 years ago.
Okay. because my question was sort of piggybacking the gentleman's question in Job about the sons of God.
Correct.
Where if the cosmos was created on the first day of creation as well.
No, I think there were other created things out there, including these okay. other worlds that were created.
Right. Right.
And they were already in existence. It's quite possible that after Lucifer fell from heaven, as you read about in Revelation chapter 12, he went and visited maybe some of these other worlds trying to convince them to join his rebellion. He was unsuccessful, and then God created planet Earth, and Lucifer said, well, let me try here. And he was successful in tempting Adam and Eve. And
right.
then he claimed Earth as his. Sure.
Can I ask a quick question in regards to that? Lucifer was or was not on the Earth on the first day of creation?
I think he was watching things, but
right.
We don't have him showing up actually until he appears there in the Garden of Eden. So
right.
I'm sure he was aware of what was happening. He was watching.
I agree. He wasn't here because, as we know, each day God said that it was good.
That's a great point. That's right. It was good.
I couldn't see Lucifer being on the earth.
It wouldn't be good with him.
That's right.
That's a good point.
Well, that does explain better. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call, Greg. Appreciate it. Who do we have next?
Our next caller is Alicia. She's calling from Huntsville, Alabama, listening to us on WJOU.
Hi, Alicia. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
And your
Thank
question
you for your
this
ministry.
Evening. You're welcome.
I am reading through Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
and I am trying to understand where he is going. I'm totally confused. I'm using about three or four translations of the Bible.
Okay.
One of them is a synopsis of what each chapter is, but I just cannot figure out where he's going or if he's going the same place that Ezekiel's going and Daniel's going.
Okay.
I haven't gotten that far yet, but
sure.
I was just wondering.
Well, you'll find what In the Old Testament, there's two divisions of the prophetic books. It's sometimes referred to as the prophetic books as far as written by the prophets. You've got the minor prophets and you've got the major prophets. The minor prophets are smaller books. The major prophets are larger books. Not that the smaller books are less important. They're just as important, but that's just sort of the division that was given. And you'll find in a number of the books, probably the three big ones, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, there are several themes that are presented. The gospel, especially in Isaiah, is presented sometimes with great imagery. And we got Isaiah 53, which is one of the most beautiful passages of scripture that talk about the suffering of Christ and how that through his death we are saved. Beautiful passage. But the gospel is presented through various themes, but also admonitions and counsels are given to Israel as well as promises. Now, those promises that are given to the nation of Israel are to some degree conditional. In other words, if Israel were to do this, then God would respond and do something else. They have today a spiritual application for what we call spiritual Israel. But when you read through Isaiah, you want to try and look, is this emphasizing the Messiah, or is this counsel given, or is this promise given? And it can be a little challenging, especially if you're going at it for the first time.
I am being challenged, I can assure you.
You know, don't get discouraged. Keep reading. There'll be things that'll start jumping out at you, and you go, oh, wow, that makes sense.
Okay.
You know, I read the Bible, and I've read the Bible through several times. There's still things that jump out at me every time I read it, and I think, oh.
Mm-hmm.
Now I understand. Now I see this a little clearer.
Okay.
Then I come back and read it again, and I see it in a different light. So it's an ongoing, growing experience, but keep reading.
Okay.
It gets easier as you go.
Okay. Thank
All right.
you.
Thank you for calling. I think we have time for one more quick call. Who do we have?
We have Sarah. She's calling from Canada and listening to us on Joy 12.5.
Hi, Sarah. Welcome to the program. We have about a minute and a half.
I'll just give you the verses and you explain.
Okay.
Okay, in Romans 14:14.
Romans 14:14.
By the Lord that there's nothing unclean in itself.
Okay.
And when I read Isaiah 66:15-17, how would you explain that? That hasn't happened yet.
Okay.
It?
All right, let me give you the quick context of Romans chapter 14. There was controversy that was taking place in the Christian church with reference to eating things bought at the marketplace. The pagans would offer their foods or their meats to various gods. And there were some who said, well, you can't eat the food because it's been offered to a pagan god. There were others who said, well, who cares? We don't believe that there's any power in that god anyway. We can eat the food. So Paul in Romans is referring to that specific situation that faced the believers in Rome. And he says, I'm convinced that there's nothing unclean, meaning that if some food had been offered to a god, it didn't make it unclean. Now, Paul is not wiping out what we read in Scripture with reference to food that's good to eat and food that's not good to eat. I mean, that's a totally different story. He's referring here specifically to that which was offered to idols. And we can also see some other references to that in the New Testament. Well, friends, you can hear the music playing there in the background. This is probably one of the fastest hours of the week for us. And we're sorry if we didn't get to your call. Try next week. Until then, God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us, He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
You probably had this book in your house when you were born, but you never read it cover to cover. But today, as you watch the news, you start to wonder if that old Bible filled with prophecies of the future holds truth. Where do you begin? How do you unlock Bible prophecy? Introducing the Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible, filled with a 27-part study guide system used by 5 million students. The Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible, now available at afbookstore.com. afbookstore.com, home of life-changing Christian resources.